All right, well, let's pray together, and we're going to do a recap of things, because a lot of people were out for Easter, and apparently they're still out, but we're still going to do the recap anyway. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that your Spirit abides in your church. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather together, to worship you, to learn about you. We acknowledge our humble dependence on you to guide us into truth, and we pray that we would worship well this morning. We ask for your presence with us in a particularly powerful way in our services and our Sunday school classes, that you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, as you can see from up on the PowerPoint, last week we started Orthodoxy. We started Orthodoxy right after concluding Roman Catholicism. It's good to be back with you, by the way. You got to hear kind of an anecdotal account of our brother Ottavio coming out of Roman Catholicism last week in Sunday school, but we have now started Orthodoxy, which if you thought you knew something about Roman Catholicism, the vast majority of people know nothing about Orthodoxy. Nothing about Orthodoxy. It is a totally different world. And so I wanted to briefly recap that instead of just continuing on, because if I do, people will be lost. I gave a very brief history of the Orthodox Church that included pointing out that there was a sect of people about 500 years in who rejected Chalcedon's definition and understanding of Christ because they thought it separated the two natures too much. I wouldn't have mentioned that except that that branch of churches in the Orthodox tradition, the Oriental Orthodox Church, as it's called now, having nothing to do with Asia or kind of the connotations that sometimes they're associated with, is now represented in the Coptic Orthodox Church, among other churches, and there is a large growing Coptic presence in Nashville. And so I at least wanted to point that out, although they now explicitly reject the Monophysitism that was initially rejected at Chalcedon. Many scholars think that that level of the schism within Orthodoxy, looking back, was really more about focus and definitions than something that was substantive. But there still has never been any restoration between the Oriental Orthodox Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so if you are a Coptic Orthodox and someone else is a Greek Orthodox, you're going to, for example, have serious problems marrying someone from the Greek Orthodox Church if you're Coptic Orthodox, because they're not officially in communion. And the Oriental Orthodox churches did not accept anything past the first three ecumenical councils. Three of their seven ecumenical councils, they reject all the ones past the third. Okay? Our main focus, though, is not that. So that's out of the way. I did want to mention that. But that's not what we're primarily talking about. By far, the largest body is the Eastern Orthodox Church. And this is a body of churches. It's not like you're going to drive by a church sign in Nashville that says Eastern Orthodox Church. This refers to a community of churches that are largely, that are structured the same way and in communion with each other. The largest groups of those are the Russian Orthodox Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. Then we talked about how they are structured. And one of the first departures, what they would say, from Orthodoxy was Rome. I told you that one theologian said that the Pope was the first Protestant. Because for them, the Pope is the one who was in the West, and the four patriarchs of the other great sees said that the Pope trying to add the filioque clause to the Nicene Creed, that the Father proceeded from both the Father, I'm sorry, the Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son, and asserting his ultimate authority. The four of them said, no, you can't do that. We're not buying that. The Roman pontiff said, yes, I can. And in 1054, you have this great schism. But from the Orthodox perspective, it is the Western Roman world that would later become Roman Catholicism that left them, and they just continued on. And that is why Orthodoxy largely sat out the Protestant Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation, you don't hear anything about Orthodoxy. Okay, that's why most of us don't know anything about Orthodoxy. We know a lot about Catholicism. More people know about what they think is wrong about Catholicism than a lot of the practices. But I tried to give it a careful, though brief, treatment. But we don't know a lot about Orthodoxy. How is the Orthodox Church structured? They have 14 to 17, depending on who's counting, autocephalous churches, self-governing churches. They're all in communion with one another, and they have a highest-ranking bishop that is this honorific title, generally called a patriarch. but there are none of them are more authoritative than another. So it is an episcopal form of government, but there are multiple of them. So the Catholic Church is a mono-episcopate that goes up to the Pope, who is the supreme pontiff, right? The Orthodox Church is a variety, not a variety, excuse me, an assortment of episcopates, and all of them are co-equal in authority. We talked about the primary offices in the church. We talked about bishops. We talked about priests. We talked about deacons. Those are kind of the three main, and then you have the laity, if you want to consider that an office. The Orthodox churches, we'll talk about, actually not this time, but next time, they reject clerical celibacy. That's another departure from Rome. They disagree with Rome on that. Then we talked about questions of the Eastern Orthodox view of tradition and authority as we're going through our framework. How do they understand tradition and authority? And unlike Protestants and Catholics, they understand tradition as an umbrella word, as an umbrella term. So Protestants and Catholics say, here's scripture, here's tradition. What's the relationship between the two? Orthodox don't use the word that way. Tradition for them is up here, and there's a big umbrella, and there's a bunch of stuff under it. Okay? Scripture, councils, fathers, liturgy, canons, and icons. And scripture is the most important of those, particularly the gospel book, which is the four gospels. We'll talk about that a little bit later, being the most important piece of tradition. So scripture for them is the supreme piece of tradition. They just understand tradition as kind of something more like the sources of how we know about God and how to live before Him. And of the sources and of the authorities, the Bible is the chief. And so in regards to authority and what is yet another departure from the Roman Catholic Church, they have no central understanding, no central authoritative body of teaching. There is no Orthodox version of the Catholic Catechism. There is no Orthodox version of the Council of Trent. If you want to say, where is the one place I can go to learn all the Orthodox beliefs, it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. They pride themselves on being the church of the seven councils. That is to say, the seven ecumenical councils from First Nicaea to Second Nicaea. They accept the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, like all of us, I imagine, would do. And they draw a great deal of their theology from ancient liturgy. From ancient liturgy, the order of worship, the prayers, the chants, the celebration of the sacraments, and in that sense, they are the ultimate conservatives. They are the ultimate conservatives and traditionalists. So when you ask an Orthodox person, why do you do what you do? Their answer is, because look, it's been done. That's why. Why would we change it up? Look at these prayers that the early church used to sing where they say X, Y, and Z. Of course that's true. That's why they were doing it. That's why we're doing it. Why would we change something like that? They hold very similarly, though not identically, to the Roman Catholic Church, that the church is the extension of the incarnation. And since Jesus cannot err, neither can the church err. But they do understand, again, unlike the Catholic Church, that the entire church, including the laity, are a critical part of guarding the truth. So it isn't just the Pope and the teaching magisterium who are responsible for guarding the truth and judging doctrine. It is the whole church that is given the responsibility to protect the truth, and not just any particular outward organization of the church. And so that paves the way for their traditionalism in the way they do theology. Why do we do it? Because it's been done. Christ can't err, therefore this is Aaron. Okay? And so unlike Protestants, and to some extent even Catholics, when they ask questions about theology in church practice, again, their primary proof texts often end up being ancient liturgies. What was sung and done in ancient church services? What Eastern Greek fathers believed, like triple immersion or crossing? Okay, these things come out of tradition. Well, why do you do those things? Why is it triple immersion? When we get to the sacraments, I'm going to show you a video of triple immersion. It's terrifying. They can infant, you know, three times because to be Trinitarian, right? And you just dunk this baby's head under the water and it comes out, you know, all freaking out and everything. Where does that come from? It comes from tradition. That's what was done. Tertullian gave us triple immersion. So that's why we do it. End of story. That's just kind of how it goes, okay? They agree it's not in the Bible, But they say, okay, it doesn't go against the Bible. The Bible doesn't say don't triple immerse. That's what they did, so that's what we're doing. Okay? Remember, Timothy Ware, excuse me, in his book, he has kind of one of the standard introductions to orthodoxy. I wanted to read you a quote that I didn't read last time. He says this, orthodoxy, this is just so much different than Protestantism and Catholicism. Orthodoxy has made very few explicit definitions about the Eucharist and the other sacraments, about the next world, about the Mother of God, the saints, the faithful departed. Our beliefs on these points is contained mainly in the prayers and hymns used at services. Okay? Their proof texts are ancient liturgies, oftentimes. Before we move on then, any questions about that recap? Any questions about that recap to kind of catch everybody up to where we are on a denomination that is admittedly, for most people, not well known? Any questions? Okay, so we left off on the authority piece and we landed just before mentioning what seems to me to be a tremendous challenge for orthodoxy insofar as they understand themselves to be governed by the seven ecumenical councils. Ecumenical, again, meaning the entire church is represented, the voice of the church is represented there, everyone was there. And therefore, because they're ecumenical, they're authoritative and infallible. That's the idea. That's why they can be the church of the seven ecumenical councils. And that's kind of, that is their doctrinal statement as well, just as much as anything else. But here's the thing, unlike in Catholicism, there is no infallible shepherd of history to say which ones are the ecumenical councils and which ones aren't, right? The Pope can look back, and the infallible tradition of the, you know, can look back and say, these are the infallible, authoritative, ecumenical ones, and these aren't. But the Orthodox don't have appeal to that because they reject papal infallibility. Okay? And they reject even the papal authority. Listen to Ware. I have this quote right here from Ware. I know it's long, but it's worth reading through together. Councils of bishops can err and be deceived. How then can one be certain that a particular gathering is truly an ecumenical council and therefore that its decrees are infallible? This is a more difficult question to answer than might first appear, and though it has been much discussed by Orthodox during the past 200 years, it cannot be said that the solutions suggested are entirely satisfactory. All Orthodox know which are the seven councils that their church accepts as ecumenical, but precisely what it is that makes a council ecumenical is not so clear. So what makes it ecumenical? For example, who gets to say that the Second Council of Ephesus in 449, that claimed to be an ecumenical council, was convened under the emperor and had one of the great patriarchs at it, was not ecumenical? It was rejected by Eastern Orthodox and Catholic, but then Chalcedon, right after it in 451, was ecumenical. That's kind of who gets to say? What about Hieria, the so-called robbers' council, right before the Seventh Ecumenical Council that condemned icons ahead of the Seventh Ecumenical Council affirming the veneration of icons? Who gets to say that Hieria was non-ecumenical and this is the one that is ecumenical and therefore authoritative? That's the question. That's what Ware is getting at. And the popular answer right now is this: a council is ecumenical if it is accepted by the church at large. So Bolkhov says this: it does not mean that the decisions of a council should be confirmed by a general plebiscite, which is a vote, and that without such a plebiscite, they have no force. So he's saying it doesn't mean that everyone has to vote on this, and unless everyone's unanimous, it doesn't have any force. He says there is no such vote. But from historical experience, it clearly appears that the voice of a given council has been truly the voice of the church, or that it has not. That is all. That's what he says. Now, what do you think is not entirely satisfying about this understanding? Why does Ware himself say the answers aren't entirely satisfying here? What might you say to Bolkhov if you could speak Russian? What would you say to him and say, okay, I understand what you're saying, but why is that not a particularly satisfying answer? Yes. Yeah. That's exactly right. In fact, Ware commenting on it, it's like, well, but what about Ephesus? What about the Oriental Orthodox churches that rejected Chalcedon? What about this? I mean, what do you mean that it became accepted by the whole church? One of the whole problems is that it didn't. You know, this is just saying, well, it basically did. The ones that everyone accepted, and then Ware saying, but not everyone accepted them. That's the whole problem. That's the whole problem. So you can't just say it's the... So that's why he says it's not entirely satisfying. One Orthodox scholar argues that the force of the councils comes not because they're ecumenical, so you got to figure out which ones are ecumenical to see which ones are authoritative. He says the force of the councils comes because they're true. And that we can all agree with that. True things are authoritative insofar as they're... well, in the context we're talking about, true things are authoritative because they're true. That's a great principle. But remember, the whole point of the ecumenical councils on the Orthodox view is to tell us which things are true. Right? Out of all the sea of competing beliefs, we're supposed to be able to look at the ecumenical councils to see which things are true. So to say that they're ecumenical because they're true doesn't help anybody. Okay? It argues in a circle. How do we know the council's ecumenical and therefore authoritative and infallibly true? Well, because they're true and therefore authoritative and therefore ecumenical. It's like, well, that doesn't explain anything. So the Orthodox struggle to understand what exactly makes these councils that our church is really based on the ecumenical ones, because they don't have appeal, unlike Roman Catholics, to an infallible authority who can just look back and declare it so. All right? Any questions about that? Any questions about the struggle of trying to understand which ones get to count as the authoritative ones without an infallible authority to look back and declare themselves? Yes, sir. Well, I don't think so, because remember, the seven ecumenical councils happened before the Great Split, right? And so Roman Catholics and Orthodox, who would later depart, both agree on the seven ecumenical councils. And so I think they would struggle to say people who aren't of us, because that's what they would now say of Roman Catholics, but then they wouldn't have been able to say that, right? So it still is, you still left with this, okay, there are people and we're kind of all together here, but there was meaningful opposition to these councils, and especially, there was no council that was more contested and there was not a happy consensus than the Seventh Ecumenical Council. And you had Charlemagne that convened a council trying to overturn the Seventh Ecumenical Council about icons, and particularly veneration of icons ended up being the main thing. So it's like, well, but there were tons of people who just did not accept that. So how does it follow that the church at large accepted that? Certainly the vast majority of Protestants do not accept that. It just isn't clear. Okay? Does that help answer the question? Okay, great. Any other questions about that? Okay, well, I mentioned that the Orthodox oftentimes have different answers, but that they sometimes are asking totally different questions. And this is sometimes what makes the Orthodox unique. And one of the things that is going to cause people to really scratch their heads is that the Orthodox simply don't have a lot to say, and I would say don't care very much about justification. And every Roman Catholic and Protestant gasps. What do you mean you don't care about justification? I'm telling you that they just don't really care about justification, if care is evidenced by how much it's spoken of, talked about, or anything like that. So despite having a doctrine of justification, they aren't particularly interested in discussions of justification. Even the mention of the word justification or justified in Eastern Orthodox theological literature is rare. So I've worked through two books now, two leading books on orthodoxy, And I could not find anything on justification. And I went back, I was like, surely I missed it. I went back to the subject index in the back of both books, and one did not have a mention of justified or justification at all, and the one had a reference that's like, oh, here, I missed it. And it was to a historical part of the book where they were talking about Martin Luther's doctrine of justification. It's just not there. It's just not there. There are very sparse references to being justified in some liturgy. As far as I can tell, there is something similar but not identical going on to what Roman Catholics believe about justification, that justification begins at baptism where original sin is washed away and regeneration occurs. And then it is maintained, but this is going to be very different. Again, it's some of the same language. It's going to be understood differently. Maintained throughout the course of one's life by confession and repentance, because genuine faith results in obedience. That's what they would say. Genuine faith results in obedience. And so you're justified, and that's going to continue on throughout the course of your life. And so here's one example that I could find, because they're very difficult to find. As part of the liturgy of the service of holy baptism, the priest announces over the infant who has just been baptized, "You are justified, you are illumined." And they take some sponge, dipped in water, wipes the head, breast, saying, "You are baptized, you are illumined, you are anointed with the holy myrrh, you are hallowed, you're washed clean in the name of the Father and Son, Holy Spirit, amen." This is one of the sparse references that you can even find to justification in the Orthodox liturgy. Besides that, their arguments for what justification are come from certain sources in the East, ancient sources, and just lexical arguments from Scripture, the Dikaio word group. They just say, listen, this word, to make righteous, to become righteous, to declare righteous, which one is it? Is it all of them? Is it both of them? You know, believers become righteous. They're declared righteous because they become righteous. Justification, righteousness is a part of the Christian life. And it's just no fine-tuned, nuanced understanding like there is in the Roman Catholic tradition and in the Protestant tradition. It just isn't there. Why do they not care quite as much? Oh, I do want to say this, though. Yeah, I have this up here for a reason. Justification is part of the entrance to the church and is made possible only by the death and resurrection of Jesus, who died to expiate sin and grant forgiveness and mercy to those brought into right relationship with him. Okay? So, the vast majority of people, when you hear that, are not going to disagree, hard to disagree with much there. But nevertheless, there might be some things down the road that we find problematic. Why do they not give very much attention to justification? Like, what is their problem? Don't they understand? Well, they understand that that's the wrong question to be asking. They don't just give a different answer. They say, that's the wrong question. The Catholics and the Protestants, both of them are asking the totally wrong question. And the real question that we need to be asking, and this is Protestant language here, not exclusively, they would probably object to that, but in our language is, we need to be asking questions about sanctification. The lack of Eastern Orthodox interest in discussions of justification is largely explained by their central focus on theosis or deification. This is, if you don't remember anything from this whole series, you have to remember this part. Theosis, deification, becoming God or becoming like God. So, for example, in 2 Peter 1:4, we read the following. We read, starting in 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's the goal. 1 John 3:2. for starting in one. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. We will partake in the divine nature. Okay? For the Orthodox, this is the primary question. The organizing question is the ultimate pursuit is sanctification. How do I become like God? That's the question we need to be asking. Not what's the point where you get in? That's they're saying, listen, that's just a wrong-headed way to go about it. The right question is, what does God require of me? Okay, there are a variety of steps that someone passes through as they're obedient to God, and that includes baptism and repentance and all the rest of it. But the fundamental question is, how do I become the kind of person that God has made me to be? What do I need to do that? It says, the question about this academically precise debate that takes place about justification coming out of the Protestant Reformation is simply going at it wrongheaded. The question is, how do I live rightly before God? That's what people should need to know. How? What do I need to do in order to do that? How can I become more like Christ? This is going to involve a ton of different things. It's going to involve repentance. It's going to involve this and that. But it doesn't boil down for them to any particular singular element, which they would say puts the parts before the whole. They would say kind of here's the parts and then therefore here's the end goal. They would say, no, it's the other way around. They would say the ruler exists before the inches, basically, right? They say you could break this whole process down of becoming a partaker of the divine nature into these little chunks. And that's what Protestants and Catholics like to do. They like to talk about this chunk, then they like to talk about this chunk, they like to talk about this chunk. What we're saying is, listen, what matters is theosis. Okay, there's a ton of things involved in this process. We're asking the macro level question. How do we get down here? How do we need to live? What does God require us to be in order to be these kinds of people? This is what we are progressing to in the Christian life. And the Orthodox are very clear that the theosis does not involve becoming a part of the divine essence. They don't think the Trinity is augmented. Okay, the Trinity is not waiting for you as a fourth person in the Trinity. God's core nature is not affected, but rather the faithful will one day come to share fully in God's divine energies, not His divine essence. So here's the second thing that you should remember if you forget everything else about this series. Theosis, and then the distinction in the East between God's essence and His energies. What on earth does that mean? Certainly, energies here means nothing like we would understand the word scientifically. It does not mean energy in any kind of scientific sense. But this is going to take us back to a question that Hannah asked last time, where she asked about the grace nature interdependence that we see in Catholicism, where grace heightens or completes nature that can then grace other things. Okay, so remember you have the regular water that gets blessed, kind of gets graced up, and then it can bestow grace on other people. Okay, so what is their understanding of grace? And their understanding of grace essentially is that they are God's energies. They very strongly reject the Aristotelian philosophical categories. That's what transubstantiation is. It's the substance and the accident. That's what you see in their understanding of grace. Grace bringing about the telos of nature. They reject those views. Instead, they understand grace as God's energies. But what exactly is that? A couple quotes to help us get our minds around this, and then I'm going to give some analogies. Okay? God's essence remains unapproachable. Who God is, in and of Himself, remains unapproachable. But His energies come down to us. God's energies, which are God Himself, permeate all His creation, and we experience them in the form of deifying grace and divine light. Losky says, grace signifies all the abundance of the divine nature insofar as it is communicated to men. So if we're going to use Protestant theological categories, here's what's going on. Here's what's going on here. Their understanding of the energies is something like combining divine omnipresence, okay? Combining omnipresence, the omnipresence of God, and divine self-disclosure of God, okay? Some of that is deifying or sanctifying, okay? This would be particular grace, special revelation, and some of it is general, common grace and natural revelation, but all of it testify to the fact that God and His glory is all in all. That is essentially what they're saying while rejecting all forms of pantheism. So, Gregory Palamas is the one who crystallized this line of thinking, and the example that he's always using is the ray of the sun versus the sun itself. He's like, listen, the ray of the sun is not identical to the sun, okay? The ray of the sun is not a burning ball of gas. Of course, that's not probably not what he thought the sun was, but you understand, okay? But nevertheless, it emanates from the sun, okay? So much so that someone could call it sunlight. And so he says, you have God in and of himself, but out of God radiates, even you might say, these energies, this activity, this kind of divine self-disclosure. So their view of creation, because of divine omnipresence and because of his self-revelation and everything, is a sacramental view of creation. All of it. All of creation is one big burning bush. Okay? All of it is one big burning bush where God is displaying himself, and some bushes burn, and you know, the fire there can burn hotter in certain areas, and you can have burns for different purposes. But at the end of the day, that's the shape that God is taking as he works in the world. Now, you might ask the question, how exactly does this work without containing God in the world? And ended up being either pantheism or panentheism, where pantheism and God are kind of coextensive with the created order. Panentheism is kind of like you have part of God identical with the created order, but God is past that. What do you think, given so far what we've talked about, some of the things orthodoxy say, what do you think they would say if you asked them that question? How can God do this without committing you to this? What would they say? It's mystery. That's exactly what they say. Listen, this Gregory says, when you're trying to understand this, we are meant to experience this. Stop with your Western academic attempts to understand all these things and make your little categories and write your little systematic theologies. This is something that you taste. This is a mystery, okay? I'm putting words in his mouth, but he might say, do you understand how the Trinity works exactly? No, you don't. So you don't have to understand this either. You just accept it. Now, I think Orthodox scholar might reject my analogy, but that's too bad because I think it's actually... I think it's actually accurate. So I really do think that, because these energies are uncreated. So this is, if you're not familiar with Star Wars, this one's going to fall flat. But it's like there's God in and of himself, but then there's something like the force from Star Wars. Okay? You know how the force is kind of like in everything, I guess? It's like it permeates everything. Not in some kind of like, you could find the force particle, right? But in some sense, the force is there and it has the ability to act. It's kind of like there's God and then there's the force that comes from God and reveals God and testifies to God in everything. And I came up with this example, and then I was tickled to find a guy who's a Greek Orthodox scholar who wrote a book on divine essence and energies. And I just want to read you this extended quote. This is what he says. He says, the category of uncreated energies gives the Orthodox tradition something akin to Shakti of Hinduism and yoga, a category of deeply alluring and mysterious forces emanating from God like so many electrical currents penetrating the cosmos and radiating through the very person of the saints and indeed our very selves when we become transfigured by prayer and theosis. What a better word for a concept than energies. Who would not long to be energized by the presence and indwelling of God, like a burst and infusion of ineffable power? And who would not prefer such realities to the dry, this is his sniper shot at kind of Western theology. Who would not prefer such realities to the dry, abstract concepts of the scholastics, who we are told would rather put the deity in a box and understand him rather than experience the power of the living God? Okay? So that is the best that I can do with the essence and energies distinction. Something like the force, something like the ray of light that comes from the sun, that comes out of God, two distinct things, rejecting pantheism, but it has a ton to do with their understanding of theosis. The culmination of theosis or deification is one having a direct experience of God's self-revelation and glory with his energies. Now, Thomas Aquinas, this is the beatific vision, right? Thomas Aquinas is going to come along and the West is going to have a different understanding. They're going to say, no, the Christian hope is not that you see God's energies. It's that you finally one day you'll see God as he actually is. Okay? I'm much more sympathetic with that view, but that's not why we're here. The idea for the Orthodox, God in his essence is unknowable. It doesn't even make sense. You can't experience God in his essence. So their understanding is that you will have a direct experience of God's glory, his revelation, his energies. And I would say that this end goal of experiencing God likely has a lot to do with how much in the tradition they have to do with experience. There's a huge emphasis on experience and mysticism and mystery and mystical prayer in the Orthodox tradition. Going along with their understanding of theosis and how I get to the kind of person God has made me to be, like God, is asceticism. Sanctification is achieved by the ascetic life on Orthodoxy. And this is an extremely important concept. The Orthodox understand asceticism as the denial of the passions of the body and the development of virtue. And when you hear asceticism, what do you think of? Monks? What about ascetic practices? What might you say? Huh? Fasting? Harming yourself? Anyone else? Yeah, so I would say the most extreme version, like Michael said, ascetic practice would be like self-harm, self-flagellation. So if you saw, The Da Vinci Code, or maybe it was Angels and Demons, I don't know. One of the Dan Brown books where you had that monk in there who was like, he would have the little whip and he would, and he'd whack himself on the back. Do any of y'all remember this? Y'all didn't see the movie? Okay, no. Bad example. But anyways, that would be self-flagellation of a harsh treatment of the body. That's not what the Orthodox are after, but they are after less severe versions of that, particularly these things that I've listed here, these fast feast cycles. We're not there yet, but for example, if you're going to take the Eucharist in the Orthodox Church, from the time you go to bed till Sunday morning, all right, you are not supposed to drink or eat anything. So when you wake up, no breakfast, no water. This is serious. This is serious stuff. And the way they do their fasts and what you can and can't eat is serious. Standing for long periods of time during service. If you go to an Orthodox service, you will stand and your lower back will hurt. Okay? In ancient churches, they didn't even have pews in the Orthodox churches. And now there's pews and church and chairs that come in. They might have them on the side for people who were infirm. But the idea is this, that you stood up in the presence of God. And you say, well, my lower back hurts. They will say, well, that's okay. You got to make sacrifices for God. Okay? Can you get over your lower back hurting to worship Jesus? Okay? Can you deny yourself some comfort here for a second? Okay, that's part of asceticism. Holding vigil, staying up to watch, to pray, a daily rule of prayer, giving alms, engaging the sacraments, church participation, obedience to a spiritual father, which would be something like a mentor who has some kind of mitigated authority over you. There is a ton of emphasis on self-denial, not abuse, not self-flagellation, but a very strict approach to the body and mind that is designed to detach us from the world, and more specifically, our sinful attachments to the world. And then that's the negative part. And then the positive part is what Protestants would just call something like spiritual disciplines or spiritual formation. So one scholar particularly says this: the ultimate goal of asceticism is to free our nature not from only the movement of sinful appetites, but also from the ideas that appear in the mind after the cleansing of the passions. This is to gain its independence from created things which have enslaved our nature by the passions, and to make it more for God. So you see both a negative project of denying our passions, but also filling it with the right things when that vacuum is then created. Okay? So asceticism is a central element in this process of theosis or sanctification that ends with being a partaker of the divine nature. Now, while I close today, I want to mention two things that are related, they're not directly related, but they're kind of related. So I'm going to mention them before we move on. And the first in the Orthodox tradition is post-mortem opportunity prayer for the dead intermediate state. The Orthodox tradition strongly rejects anything like the Catholic version of purgatory. Okay? They wholesale reject purgatory. However, they do understand themselves to be responsible, citing ancient liturgies and church practices, for prayer for the dead. What those prayers exactly are supposed to achieve isn't clear, even in Orthodoxy. So listen to where. Orthodox are convinced that Christians here on earth have a duty to pray for the departed, and they are confident that the dead are helped, not of helped, by such prayers. But precisely in what way do our prayers help the dead? Ware asks. What exactly is the condition of the souls in the period between death and the resurrection of the body at the last day, or the intermediate state? Orthodox teaching is not entirely clear and has varied somewhat at different times. Again, there's no central body of teaching to give an answer here. They know that they've done it, so they continue to do it, but there's a lot of different understandings. There's at least three. Number one is that there is no post-mortem suffering for the faithful at all. That would be a very Protestant version, which enjoys a lot of support, maybe even the majority of support among Orthodoxy. The second is that there's a suffering, but it's not an expiatory suffering like purgatory. Okay? You're not being punished so that you can become truly just and then merit heaven. That's not it. There's a suffering, but it's not an expiatory kind of suffering. And then there is, of course, the we plead mystery view. We're simply not told. I don't know why. We pray for those who are departed. We hope the best for them. We believe our prayers are somehow effective. How? I have no idea. Why do you do it then? Because that's what's been done from ancient times. That's their answer. That's that third answer there. Finally, then, apocatastasis also has it's a minority view in Orthodoxy, but dating back to the fathers, there's always been a view either advocating for or holding out the hope of universal restoration, or that everyone achieves theosis. Okay, sometimes we would call this universalism. Universalism is the view that everyone will be saved. There's a more cautious view that says, I hope everyone will be saved. We have reason to hope that, but not enough reason to conclude that. Both of those have been present in the Orthodox tradition. So finally, then, the fundamental question for Orthodoxy as we close this morning is, how do I become God? So let me close with this quote from Ware. And I think when we circle back to offering the criticisms of Orthodoxy, despite all the things we could applaud, and despite many things that we would agree with, particularly as they disagree with Roman Catholicism about so many different things that Protestants would say, yes, 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 this is likely what we will come back and have some concerns with right here. If someone asks, how can I become God? The answer is very simple. Go to church. Receive the sacraments regularly. Pray to God in spirit and truth, read the Gospels, follow the commandments. That is Ware's answer. You might think that's problematic at a certain level, and we'll come back and talk about that probably in 2 weeks. Next time, we'll continue moving forward with their understanding of the canon, and we will jump into the sacraments. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful for the time to be able to understand how you have worked in the past to help give us a more humble perspective on things, hopefully a more charitable disposition as we do theology as people who cannot but help to seek the truth. We do want to experience you, and we are enthralled by the idea that one day we will become partakers of the divine nature, and we pray that we can look at this understanding of things, even where it differs from ours, and say, yes, I want to be part of the, I want to be a partaker in the divine nature according to the promises. Lord, we pray that you would be with us powerfully in the next service as we preach the word, sing the word, pray the word, in Christ's name, amen.